Milligan Town Theological Society, Episode 34, Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 2, of God and the Holy Trinity, Section 1.
The Venerable Bede had only 200 books in his library.
Yeah, cut to the chase.
That was a joke.
I found a solution to this with the help of my 4-year-old, a cup of fruit punch.
Jerome.
The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi.
That's the irony, isn't it?
No, go ahead, buddy.
General revelation.
People are strange.
I would take it that you've never read Jeremiah.
Special revelation.
This is a bunny trail.
Calling us together around God's message to us.
I get animated.
That'll be perfect.
Welcome to the Milligan Town Theological Society. Today on the Milligan Town Theological Society, we will return to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Back in our early days, we discussed Chapter 1 of the Confession, which deals with the Scriptures. Those were Episodes 3, 4, and 5. If you haven't listened to them, we encourage you to go to our website, milligantown.org, where you can access all our previous episodes. Chapter 1 of the Confession explains what is the basis for what we believe, the Scriptures. In Chapter 2, the Confession explains who God is and what we learn about God from the Scriptures. Why is it important to know about God? Well, the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? The answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We are to glorify God and enjoy Him. How can we glorify Him and enjoy Him if we don't know anything about Him? The more we know about God, the better able we are to fulfill our chief end. Knowing all that we can about God is ultimately tied to who we are and what we are called to do. Seen in that light, theology, the study of God, is not some dry and boring chore limited to the pastor only. It's for all of us. We want to know everything we can about God who created us and who calls us to worship Him in knowledge and in truth. So today, we will begin a discussion of God and the Holy Trinity from Chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. As we begin our discussion, let's introduce a panel we have for today. Coming to us from Beltsville, Maryland, we have with us Steve Bradley. Steve's a teaching elder at Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Maryland. Steve, it's good to have you with us.
Oh, it's good to be here. Thank you, Marilyn, for the invitation. It's a great privilege and pleasure to be here with you all tonight.
And coming to us from the North Hills of Pittsburgh, we have Randy Jehovic, and coming from Stately Jehovic Manor.
I was waiting for the stately part, and I'm very stately tonight. Yes.
Yes, we don't want to let down our fans. Got to keep up tradition here.
Right. All three of them.
And from three fans, I get it. I thought we had three traditions for a second there. And from Lowerboro, Pennsylvania, I am Marlon Klingensmith. Randy and I are elders at the Manchester Reformed Presbyterian Church, located in Milligan Town area of Upper Borough, Pennsylvania. And both the Manchester and the Trinity Church are part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. Randy, could you read for us as we start here, Chapter 2, Section 1 of the Westminster Confession?
Chapter 2, Section 1. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty.
Thank you, Randy. Well, this chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith tells us quite a lot about God. There's a very extensive and lengthy list of attributes of God here in this first section. Well, the first question, Steve, how do we come to know these things about God?
Well, the only means that we're able to tell or to know these kinds of things about God, well, there's two ways. And technically, when you look at this from a theological perspective, there's something that we refer to as general revelation and something we refer to as special revelation. General revelation is that which we can know about God just from looking at his creation. We can look at creation and just look at how immense it is. We can look at just how wonderful and glorious and beautiful it is. And we can glean certain things about God from the creation. But we're limited in what we can know about God by looking at creation. We can only know very general things about him. But what we're able to know specifically about God comes to us from what he has actually said with his own words through the Holy Scriptures that he has written by his Holy Spirit. So that's what we refer to as special revelation. The way that God is gracious and merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, all these things the confession tells us is by looking to his word, by looking to the Holy Scriptures and reading them, and with also the blessing of being given the Holy Spirit, we're able to then understand these things about God. So to answer the question simply is, how do we know these things about God? Well, we know them because they are the way that God has described himself to mankind in our own language. That is written in his word.
I once had a lady who attended a Bible study we had, and she came kind of out of the blue. I don't know how she found us or anything, but she came and we asked her about her Christian experience, and she said, well, she was asleep one night on the couch after a terrible experience in life, and she dreamed that God spoke to her, and God told her this and that and other things. And my poor wife was like wide-eyed and looked at me like, so where do we go from here? And I mean, she was altogether convinced about this dream and that this is the way she had found God. And I said, well, that's interesting, but and I opened the scriptures, just as Steve has said. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made so. They are without excuse. And so there is a certain sense in which God is revealed in nature and in the world and in our inward selves, in our testimony. Men know in and of themselves that there is a God. They know that. But, as Steve pointed out, the way we know God in the sense of his totality, and especially in the sense of the gospel, is revealed only in the scriptures, and that's how we know God.
Well, what would you say to the person who says that you guys waste so much time on your doctrine and theology, you spend all your time wanting to know about God, and I don't want to waste my time that way, I just want to know God? How would you respond to someone who says that to you?
Well, I'd say, look, Fred, here's what we need to know.
I would have said, look here, Randy. I don't know where we got Fred from.
No. His name's Fred.
I thought his name was Randy.
No. His name's Fred.
Okay.
He's a safecracker. He's a person who has broken into houses, and he's also a person. Well, right away he's going to say, wait a minute, that's not me. My name's not Fred. My name's Joe or Bill, and I don't do that. And I can say, look, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter your name. It doesn't matter. I just want to know you. I don't care about the details about your name and about where you were born. I know you were born in
Schenectady,
Wilmerding, or something like that. You know, I know you were born in Wilmerding. No, I wasn't born in Wilmerding. I was born in Bellevue. Well, no, you were. It's silliness. The person who says you spend time concerned about all these minutiae is they're being silly. If we said, here's who you are, and we describe something that was totally in opposition to who they were, what they did, what their whole personality, they would be incensed. You're lying about me. And yet they don't care about lying about God. They don't care about presenting a false statement about who God is. And that's where we are. It's a mushy, fuzzy, good feeling kind of idiocy that it just doesn't stand an analysis of anything. It's absolutely wrong, stupid, and idiotic, and you just have to like smack people in the head and just bring them up to just what is obvious common sense. If we want to talk, let's speak in meaningful terms, and that's what we're talking about. When we want to talk about God, we're talking about someone who has certain attributes, certain definitions of who he is. And if we have a different definition of who he is, who are we talking about? The Easter Bunny? Santa Claus? No, we're talking about God himself.
If we want to talk about knowing God, and people are complaining that we waste too much time discussing theology and things about God, and that somehow takes away from knowing God himself, that's just silliness. I mean, in Randy's example, to know that this person, Fred, is a safecracker and that he was born in such and such town and that to know various things about him, to know those various things about him is to know the person. To sit around and discuss theology and discuss doctrine and discuss things about God is one and the same with knowing things of that God and knowing him. How do you know God if you don't know things about him? We could sit around all day long talk with all the philosophers of the world and talk with all of the various religious leaders of the world and get nowhere. I mean, everybody has their own idea as to what God is. And, you know, you have as many gods as you do false religions. And the point of the whole thing is the only way we know anything about God is to look to his word, the infallible, inerrant word of the living God, and to see what he has described to us, what he has told us about himself, so that we might know him. And that's what it comes down to. It's not a waste of time. Theology is important. Theology is the manner of studying the person of God. And, you know, so as you study about the person of God, you're going to study God himself. You're going to learn things about God himself.
R.C. Sproul has said that people will say, we don't have confessions, we don't have creeds, we don't have that kind of theology stuff, we just believe in Jesus. And yeah. His response is, who is Jesus?
That's right.
Is he a Mormon Jesus? Is he a Roman Catholic Jesus? Is he a Hindu Jesus? The Hindus believe in Jesus. The Muslims believe in Jesus. Who? What Jesus are you talking about? Are you talking about the liberal Jesus? Are you talking about the Jesus of Albert Schweitzer? Or, you know, who are you talking about?
Mm-hmm.
And then suddenly you'll find that a lot of these churches and denominations who say we don't have creeds and we don't have theology and we just believe in Jesus will have statements of faith.
Yeah. Yeah.
And they'll say who they really think Jesus is. Is and they're somewhat general and broad in their statement, but they realize that it's just not enough to say we believe in Jesus, we believe in God, because the question is, who is God? Who is Jesus?
So if we really want to know God, we have to get to know the scriptures and find out what he has to say about himself.
Mm-hmm.
And as we said here at the beginning, the Westminster Confession can help us because it has codified some of these things from the scripture and coalesced them all down into some ideas that can help us to know God.
That's right.
Okay, well, Steve, the section that we just read, section one, begins with a statement that there is but one only living and true God. And I think you made mention of this about there being many gods. Are there dead false gods?
Yeah, without a doubt. And I think that's what the confession, and not just the confession, but the scriptures themselves set out to explain to mankind, is that there is only one God, and he is Jehovah God. And the whole thing about this is that anything that competes or is contrary to what we have described to us in the scriptures is a false religion and depicts a false God. The wonderful thing, at least in my opinion as a Christian believer, one of the wonderful things about the Christian faith is it pulls no punches. It's unashamedly exclusive in nature. It depicts itself as the one true religion. So many other religions, they just kind of mingle all kinds of other religions together and propagate this thing of, you know, there's many ways to God. But the scriptures of the Holy Scriptures that have come to us from heaven, from God's own hand, depict to us a faith that is very exclusive, a faith that is unique, a faith that just says that there is but one way to enter into heaven, one way to come before God, and that is through His Son, Jesus Christ. So anything that competes with that, anything that comes alongside it or challenges it, is a false religion and propagating a false God, whether it's our own intellect or some dreamt up demigod. Yeah, there are dead false gods. And the amount of the false gods in this world are without number. There are plenty.
To see how prevalent it is in our culture, I was listening today to a conservative talk radio broadcaster, and he reported that the president of the United States, George W. Bush, had said that we all, in essence, pray to Allah because we all pray to the same God. And sadly, it seems, if this report is correct, that there's a sense by the president of the United States that there's some kind of universalistic, broad understanding of who God is, and that we all kind of, whether we're Jew or Christian or Muslim, and maybe we throw Hindus into that and other people as far as he can be concerned, that we pray to God. It was surprising, well, maybe not surprising, but it was interesting to me that this conservative talk show person saw that that was ridiculous, that we would be all praying to Allah. He thought that was fairly stupid. But it is a general understanding that American, and especially in Western civilization today, that, you know, God's pretty much what everyone really pursues, whether it's the Force or Allah or Jehovah or Jesus or whoever we might pray to. It's the same thing. But that is not what the Scripture says. As Steve pointed out, he used that very, very controversial term. Steve, I'm just astounded that you would use this terrible term of exclusive. But that's the problem that Christianity has. We claim an exclusive truth, and that is offensive to the vast majority. But it is the truth. If Jesus is who he says he is, then everyone else, Jew, Muslim, Hindu, agnostic, atheist, they're all wrong, and they're all going to hell, and they're all under the wrath of God. And that is a really terrible, terrible thing for modern society to accept. But it's what the Bible claims. And it's a serious, serious claim to make. And if it's wrong, then we are in terrible error. If it's correct, which we think it is, then the world is in terrible, terrible shape.
Well, Randy, you're here anticipating my next question. I was going to ask, why is it so important that we know this true God as opposed to the false gods? And I think you've already set this up quite well.
Well, actually, what I really wanted to say at this point was that it's important to know the true God so that we'd have a sense of well-being, so that we'd be able to know how we could be prosperous. And I'm really hoping for a Cadillac in the deal here.
Well, you kind of shot that by the way you answered the previous question. So Steve gets a chance at this one then.
Go ahead, Steve. What do you think?
Oh, boy. Well, I think you guys have said it all on both sides. It's important because what the scriptures are dealing with, not just preferences, they're not just dealing with things that pertain to the temporal, you know, well-being of ourselves. But the scriptures are concerned with eternal life and matters that have eternal consequences. So it's important that we know this true God, because within these scriptures that we've been talking about, he has said himself by his own mouth through his prophets and through the writing of the scriptures. He has declared that there is but one true God, and that there is but one way to this God, and that is through his son, Jesus Christ. we believe this to be the very word of God. It's, we're not taking a guess at this. It's not our own opinion about the matter. It is what God himself has revealed about himself and about the way of salvation. So if God, and it's not just if, but because God, I should say, has declared this, we must believe it if we have any hope of eternal life. So that's why it's important that we know this true God, because there is salvation in no other name under heaven except through his Son, Jesus Christ. So he has declared that to be so, and if we believe that, we will be saved, and that is the gospel we have to share with this lost and dying world.
There's a concept of God that is by no means new. It's been around for an awfully long time, and that's the idea that the whole universe, everything that exists, is God. And so therefore we, as a part of the universe, are a small part of God, and we make up God, and you know, our consciousness goes into his consciousness. There's this idea, it's sometimes referred to as monism, you know, one-ism, all is one, okay? What does this statement in the confession, where it says that God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, what does that tell us about this idea of monism, the universe being God, Steve?
We certainly learn, at the very least, that God is separate from his creation, and not limiting our knowledge to only what the confession says, but looking at the basis for the answer that the confession gives and looking to the scriptures. We see that at the very beginning, we're told, in the beginning, God was, and we're told that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We look at the days of creation, and we are told by the Lord all the various things that he actually created out of nothing. So on the basis of that, we learn right away that God is separate from his creation. He's even separate from mankind. Yes, we are created in his image and likeness, but we are not one and the same with him. We were created by him. We are separate and distinct. We are the creatures. He is the creator. And I would add on top of that, continuing to look at the scriptures, you know, you look at the universe is a very general thing. I mean, it's part of God's creation. It has no life in and of itself, which God does. It has no personhood, which God does. If you look at the scriptures, you will see all over the place from the beginning to the end that God is referred to as a person, and he has personhood. That's why we refer to him with personal pronouns, that we refer to him as he, him, his, things like this. And so I would say for all these reasons, we know that, that at the very least, God is separate from the universe. The universe cannot be one and the same with God because it was created by God.
The people that hold this view, perhaps pantheists is another way of terming them, would deny a personal God, that there is a personal or personality to God, and then they would deny that God is completely transcendent. In other words, that as a being, he's distinct from us. And so that brings in a lot of problems. In one area, it brings in the problem of what evil is and what is the problem of sin. And basically, they would deny the issue of evil or sin. And that is a rejection of what the scripture teaches, and as Steve has pointed out, what we understand even in our beings is knowing that is true and right and correct.
Well, Randy, as this says that God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. If God has no body, why do we see in scripture statements like Psalm 110:1, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Why do we see statements about God having, you know, his sitting at his right hand and his eye being upon them and his ear being turned towards them? Why do we see statements like that in Scripture?
Well, it's because God is about 6 foot tall, he's bald, and he has a beard.
Steve, once again, you find out why we ask you to be on this with us.
Okay, that's not the right answer.
Nope.
The obvious answer is that God condescends to who we are. How do you describe God? How can we understand God as children, as humans as the creation. And so God condescends to use terms that are familiar to us, which will express who he is, but yet can't capture who he really is because he is God. These are termed anthropomorphic ways of expressing God, but they are symbolic, they are illustrative, but they are not in the end truly a description of God as he is. He doesn't have body parts. We're told that. He doesn't have a right hand or a left hand or 10 hands, as maybe the Hindus might have one of their gods. No, he doesn't have any hands because he's spirit. He has no body. And we know that from the clear teachings of Scripture, and yet there is a sense in which God uses anthropomorphic language to convey to us his person, how he relates to us. He's called a father. We know that God is not male or female, but he uses that term father. At some points he does use feminine ways of speaking, but he's not male or female. We know that. And so he once again condescends to who we are in order to communicate the sense of who he is.
Simply put, these sorts of passages are simply trying to depict something for us to be able to understand something about God in human terms, which could not otherwise be described.
Well, carrying on with that same sort of idea, the confession also says God is immutable. Now, a definition of immutability, Louis Burkhoff says of God's immutability, it is that perfection of God by which he is devoid of all change, not only in his being, but also in his perfections and in his purposes and promises. So particularly picking up on the idea of God being unchangeable in his purposes and promises, why do we see in Scripture things where God relents or changes his mind? For example, Amos chapter 7, verses 1 to 6 says, "This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, and just as the second crop was coming up. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, 'Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small.' So the Lord relented. 'This will not happen,' the Lord said. 'This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Then I cried out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small.' So the Lord relented. 'This will not happen either,' the Sovereign Lord said." So if God has purposes that never change, why do we see things like him relenting here of the judgment that he has declared is going to come?
Well, I'll tell you the truth. This is actually quite a difficult question to answer if you're not well read in the Scriptures. This is a reason, one of the big reasons as to why we need to be well acquainted with the Scriptures when we come across difficult questions like this. And the reason for that is we follow that age old way of looking at Scripture, wherein we interpret the less clear things in Scripture in light of the more clear. And that's the approach I would take with a question like that, is to not to ask, well, you know, look at these passages, that must mean God changes his mind. No, I think here we come across some passages that do bring a question to us, and it makes us ask that question, does God change his mind? And then to try to answer that question, we need to answer it by looking to what we know about all of Scripture and how all of Scripture describes our God to us. If we believe that God is omniscient, meaning that he knows all things, and if we believe that God is omnipotent, that is, that he is all-powerful, in light of that, that necessarily means God cannot and does not change his mind. If God knows all things, then there's nothing that he's going to run across, even in the history of mankind and in our everyday, in all of however long we have, all of the possible events, all of the events that actually do happen, nothing surprises God. He knows it all. And on top of that, not only does he know it all, but he is all-powerful. So before he created the world, we're told he had purposes. He had a divine decree, that which he decided even before he created all things, that he would bring to a certain end. And if we believe all of this, then that necessarily means there is no plan B. God does not, in actuality, change his mind. But as we see these passages of Scripture, we see something that that does challenge that. It makes us think, well, look, here we see a situation. God said he's going to do this, and then he didn't do that. Well, to try to explain that simply, it must mean that God meant the end. He meant the latter outcome. That's what he had decreed. That's what his purpose was. And yes, it involved a certain means to that end. It meant showing perhaps his mercy or his grace to a people in order that they would repent and so that he would not bring that judgment upon them. But I think if we are going to hold to what the scriptures tell us in totality, we cannot believe that God does in actuality change his mind about anything, because if we were to go down that line, it would bring up all kinds of other questions. It would bring up whether or not God can truly be truthful, whether or not we can trust his promises, whether or not what he said about even our salvation, what does it mean? If God can change his mind, does it mean that he might change his mind about whether or not he wanted to save us? Well, no, because he's accomplished things. He has decreed things, and those things will come to pass. Nothing can change that. So that's the way I would try to approach this question. I would try to look at it in light of what we know more fully about God as he is described in the totality of Scripture, not just in these few passages that describe something to us. These things that are described to us here don't jive with the rest of what we know about God. So we have to make sense of them in light of what we know about God more fully.
And to build on what Steve said, if God does change, then God is not God. And that is the issue at hand. There are some today in theology that would talk about God changing or God growing or God progressing. And if that is true, then God is not God. He might be a powerful being. He might be a superhero, but he's not God. He changes. And that puts everything up to question, and that means God is not who the Bible claims him to be. The Bible understands a God who does not change, who may, as far as our experience goes, seem to change, apparently change, relates to us as, in certain senses, as if he has changed his mind, but he really hasn't. His purpose has been the same all along. He's known it all along. He's decreed it all along. He does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is who God is. If he changes, he's not God. And that's what's at stake here. And it's a very serious thing.
I would add to that, Marlon, that Randy just nailed it. I mean, to be perfect means to be complete and perfect. Perfection, by the very description of that term, means that it cannot improve. So when you speak about immutability, that's what is we're talking about. It's something that is so perfect, it cannot improve. So God cannot be growing or becoming more than he is. He is absolutely perfect. So I think Randy really nailed it on the head there.
In the scripture that we had there with Amos, it seems that what God had decreed, as you said, was that the final end was going to be that Amos was participating in the decision of how the judgment was going to come about. And we see the same kind of thing like with Moses pleading for the people that God would spare the judgment that he has decreed is going to come. And so God's ultimate decree is that Moses would act as a mediator and would help to mitigate the punishment against them and participate in that, with God's knowing the end all along, but he doesn't change what his eternal purpose was going to be in those situations.
That's right. And in that example you just gave, Marlon, what does that tell us about God? It shows us in a very practical way his mercy. It was merciful for God to not bring judgment upon them. And so we do. We take away from that whole account the fact that God, our God, the God we worship, is a merciful God. And he's shown us how merciful he is in these practical examples.
And you can also see Christ in there, because he is showing us the need for a mediator who goes in between God and mitigates the punishment that is due to the people. And so there's a picture of Christ there as well.
That's right.
Well, Randy, it says that God is immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. That says an awful lot there, but what does it tell us about God's decision-making and the decrees that he makes?
What a setup, Marlon. That's great. It says that his decisions and his decrees are always correct and right and just and wise. Obviously, if you have, it goes without saying, if you have some a being who is immense in the sense of his infinity, he's eternal. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. He's incomprehensible. We can't get our arms around him to say we can qualify him, we can understand him totally and completely. He's almighty, omnipotent. He's, in a sense, sovereign here. That's what almighty here is saying. He is sovereign over all that he creates and owns. He's most wise. He's most holy. He's most free. He's most absolute. While it works all things according to the counsel of his own will, immutable, doesn't change, his immutable righteous will for his own glory. What does this mean about his decision-making? He's got the right answer every single time. He is the champion of Jeopardy. He knows all of the answers to Wheel of Fortune. He knows everything. He gets it right 100% of the time. He is, without a doubt, the most wise being in the history of the world. And whatever he decrees and whatever he does for us is right and good. Let me go beyond this a little bit more in saying that these kinds of descriptions of God stick in a lot of people's craw. If you say, for example, that he's almighty in the sense that he's sovereign, well, that's, what does that mean? We get into predestination, we get into his election and eternal decrees. We see he's most free. We see he's most absolute. Absolutes is just an abomination as far as the modern man is concerned. But we get down to the person, or the question rather, of who is God? Is he a capital G God, or is he like the Greeks, a small g God? And that's the kind of God that most people would like to have today, a small g God. The question of necessity, who it is who necessitates whom. The Bible talks about a God who necessitates creation. He is the one who it makes the demands upon creation, who necessitates creation, but man wants to necessitate God. We see that in a practical way in some of the Bible studies we have where people object to the sovereignty of God. They say, no. That's not what God's like. Here's what God is like, and here is what God, in order to be God, is allowed to do according to me. I'm going to tell God who he's supposed to be and what he's supposed to be like, and here it is. And if he doesn't fit my description, guess what? Wrong answer, not God, bad, bad, bad. And the Bible says, no, that's not the way it goes. God is God, capital G God. He's the one who says who he is and who we are. He necessitates man. Man does not necessitate him. And so when it comes down to it, God, because of who he is all wise, all good, all righteous in everything he does, in all the decisions he makes.
The scripture, a scripture passage came to my mind as Randy was talking, and as I read the answer again, or the that section in the confession. And I think this passage from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 55, and verse 9, puts it very well with regard to just how immense and how wonderful and beyond really us, God and his thoughts are. It says there that, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways, God says, higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And I think that puts it very well. I mean, that's one of the things we certainly take away from that portion of the confession with regard to what it tells us about God's will. And I would add to that that one thing we always have to remember as being the creatures and not being the creator is that most of the stuff we read in the scriptures, God has condescended to allow us to apprehend. That does not, that there's a difference between apprehending something and comprehending something. We can apprehend who God is because he has described to us who he is in great detail in the scriptures. But that does not mean that we will be able to comprehend God, meaning that we would be able to understand every facet about him. I mean, he is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, all these attributes that we just have been talking about. So we need to always keep these things in perspective of who we are in light of who God is. Some people have said, put it in this way, that if we were able to fully comprehend God, then we would be God. And that's very true. You know, we need to recognize our limitations as the creatures.
All right, Steve. Well, then, what is ultimately the purpose of God in everything that he does?
Our Shorter Catechism puts it well. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So in that simple answer, I think, is contained the answer to this question. It is the glory of God. The answer to that question, the basis of that answer, it comes to us in large measure from 1 Corinthians 10:31, which tells us, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, speaking about us humans, do all to the glory of God. And then if you add to that passage, the passage is especially Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, you'll find in verse 6, verse 12, verse 14, this phrase found time and time again there, that God has elected and predestined and washed us in his blood and elected us. All of these wonderful and just breathtaking aspects of what God has done. And we're told in each of those passages, we see that phrase that is recurs, and the phrase is to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, over and over again. So what we do is we take all of these passages together, and there are many more we could cite, that tell us very plainly and teach us very plainly that all that is done, all that God has done, and the purpose for all that he has done is to the praise of his glory. So that's the short and skinny answer to that question.
Satan asked God in Job chapter 1, verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing? And does he serve him for nothing? And the answer was, yes, Job fears God, not for anything he can get out of him, but because God is God. And what a wonderful testimony to Job. It wasn't because he had this and he had that and God did this and God did that, but he served God and he feared God and he loved God because God was God. And in a certain sense, that's the saints in heaven. Why do they serve God? Is it because he's given them heaven, because of all the wonderful things that they have there now? No, they serve God in heaven because God is God. And the ultimate purpose of us is to serve God because he is God.
Well, for the last two sentences there in section one, I'm going to reverse the order and deal with the last one before the penultimate one. So it says here that God is withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and he will by no means clear the guilty. So we see here that God is infinitely holy and he is just. Well, Randy, how is that bad news for us?
Well, you do realize that this is all just symbolic language, Marlon, and that God really is not really mad at anybody. That he's just saying this for our own good so that we'll be good boys and girls. But when it comes down to it, he's really not mad at everyone, and that the true doctrine of justification will prevail, meaning justification by death alone. When you die, you'll go to heaven no matter what you've done, and God is just going to be tickled pink to welcome everyone, you know, you and me and Attila the Hun and Hugh Hefner and Adolf Hitler and everyone. We'll just be streaming into heaven singing Kumbaya together.
Once again, we see why we bring Steve on the podcast with us.
People have a Santa view of Christ and of God. I've said that before. You know, Santa Claus says, you know, in that wonderful Santa Claus hymn, you better not shout, you better not cry, you better not pout. I'm telling you why Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good, for goodness sake. Of course, we know that Sandy gives presents to everybody. It's like, yeah, right. Santa Claus gives presents to everyone. God gives presents to everyone. You don't have to worry about it. That's not what the Bible says. The Ten Commandments are very clear, and that's why the only people who really understand the Ten Commandments in the United States today, let me bring politics in this again, Marlon, sorry. The only people who understand the Ten Commandments in the United States of America today is the ACLU, because the ACLU realizes that if the United States truly believes in the Ten Commandments, then there's a lot of problems that is going to happen. Evangelicals don't believe in the Ten Commandments. The broad America doesn't really believe in the Ten Commandments. They like a Santa Claus Ten Commandments. They don't believe in it. The law is very clear, and when God, because of who he is as a just God, who has spelled out his righteousness in the law, brings that to bear on sinful man, the situation is not Santa Claus, but it is the God of wrath. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. Our Lord God is a God of fire and a God of judgment and justice. And it is not good news, it is bad news.
Well, the next to last statement there in section one tells us that God is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So, Steve, how is it possible for God to be infinitely just, like we were just talking about, but yet to justify the ungodly?
That's a great question, and one I hope that people would wrestle with, because if you get back to what was commanded and demanded of mankind in the Garden of Eden when God first created us, he demanded and required personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience of our father Adam. And he did not, as we know, he did not follow through on that. He failed and broke God's command. And through that sin, he brought sin and death into this world. So it is a good question. How then can God look at us, and how can he look at any of us, especially we who claim to be saved? How can he look at us as though we have been more obedient than Adam was, as though we have been and are personally, perfectly, and perpetually keeping God's commandments, that we are perfectly obedient in all of these ways? If he's immutable, how can he possibly grade on a curve? That's what he must have to do if we have any hope, right? At least that's the way many people think. And God just will understand that we're not perfect, and because we're not perfect, he's just going to have to grade on a curve if he's going to love us. Well, no, that's not the way it works. God is immutable, as we have spoken before. His ways do not change. And his requirements don't change either with regard to what it takes to be saved, what it takes to be in his presence eternally. And so to answer the question, Marlon, the key to the to answering this question is this idea of imputation. And that is that God is infinitely just and is able to justify the ungodly because Jesus Christ, God's own Son, has satisfied the requirements on behalf of his people. So God is not unjust. he has, the requirements of sin have been met for all who are in Christ. And not only the requirements for paying the penalty of sin, but even the requirements of living a perfect, holy, righteous life have been met also with regard to Christ. Jesus has lived a perfect life, and he died a perfect death for his elect. So this is the only way that God is able to be infinitely just and yet at the same time be able to justify the ungodly. This is exactly the point of Romans chapter 3, if you read it from beginning to end. And I would add to that Romans chapter 5 that helps us to understand the whole key to this idea of imputation. If through one man sin and death entered in, how much more can God reward us as righteous through his Son, Jesus Christ, the last Adam?
Well, there is only one true God, and salvation is found only in him. He is perfectly holy, and he will punish sin, but he is also gracious and merciful, and he has provided a way for us to be right with him, according to his eternal purposes and in accord with his mercy and justice. God is saving a people for himself. Now next week we'll continue with chapter 2, section 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we'll continue our discussion of God as we see what we owe God. With that, I would like to thank our panel for being with us this evening. Steve Bradley, it's been very good to have you with us.
Oh, thank you. It's been good. I appreciate being here.
And Randy Jehovic, it's a pleasure to have you with us as well.
Thank you, Marla.
And thank you for listening to this discussion. We encourage you to check out our website at milligantown.org, where you can listen to all our episodes on your computer, iPod, or MP3 player. Please send us your comments, questions, and topic suggestions to the email address of letters@milligantown.org. We'd love to hear from you. We will now adjourn today's meeting. So, until next time, farewell from the Milligantown Theological Society.
Hello, welcome to Skype call testing service. After the beep,
you start that?
Please record a message. Afterwards, your message will be played back to you.
I was clicking on a few things.
Yeah. Thanks,
you.
Skype lady. Yeah, we have lots of conversations together before you get on. While I get the levels balanced. We're best friends by now.
And it's some kind of British person.
Yeah.
Oh, man.
So is Hugh Laurie.
Yeah, but when he's in America, he talks like real people. Like he's from Pittsburgh.
No, he doesn't talk like he's from Pittsburgh.
They don't look like Presbyterians to me.